invite you to join me in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. We will finish Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. And even though you look ahead, Hebrews chapter 7 is Melchizedek. Pastor Dan is not going to attack that next week. And the week after that, I'll be back, but we're going to be in the book of Jeremiah for a little bit. It's a passage that's been on my heart that relates to this. We're going to talk about God's covenant keeping and how he does so faithfully, how his covenants are long term. And so we're going to look at that in Jeremiah. And the week after that, we'll have a guest speaker. I'll be ministering at camp, Lord willing. And so I will be gone that Sunday as well. So in theory, we will get to Melchizedek, just not yet. Hebrews chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a covenant-keeping God. Help us to see the evidence of that through Scripture, so that we can apply that to our own lives, understanding that the promises you have made to us, you indeed will keep. So, Father, guide my thoughts. Help us to hear what you want us to hear and use your Spirit to encourage and enlighten us. In Jesus' name, amen. So far in the book of Hebrews, we've obviously seen that Jesus is greater. That is the title of the series. That is the aim of the entire book, is to lay out how Jesus is greater than all other things. He's greater than angels, is how we started out. And we saw how he is greater than man. He's greater than all men, even greater than Moses, which to the Hebrew people was saying something. Those of us who grew up as Christians, grew up in the church, knowing about Jesus, to hear that Jesus is greater than Moses is no big deal. But for a Jewish person living in the time of Christ, having grown up under the law, grown up knowing the importance of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all the way up to Moses, leading them out of the promised land. Moses is a key figure. He received the law directly from God. He spoke to God face to face as a man speaks to a friend. Moses was important, but Jesus is greater than Moses. So the concepts that are found in this book, of course, are the supremacy of Christ. We've been hitting that fairly hard. But there are several commands and warnings. We've seen a couple of those. And as you recall, they can be pretty harsh, pretty stark warnings. But another common thread throughout the book of Hebrews is that of covenant, of God making promises and fulfilling those promises to his people. And so far in the book, there have been some subtle hints at covenant, a little foreshadowing. But not until today do we actually have this full force concept of covenant put at us. So last week we looked at the certainty for the faithful, that even though there is a warning against apostasy, that those who turn out to be apostates cannot return, they cannot come back to Christ, they are gone forever. But there's certainty for those who are God's people, those who are faithful and remain true to him. They don't need to worry about their salvation being taken away. God doesn't do that. Today the sermon is entitled, "The Certainty of God's Covenant." He is faithful to keep his promises. In fact, our big idea this morning is God never fails to keep his promises. Now, when it comes to the Old Testament and you read some of the promises that he made and you see how they're fulfilled in the New Testament, it's easy for us to say, look, God kept his promise. Where it comes into play in our lives is where God has promised something, but we don't see the fulfillment yet. Are we going to trust God that he is faithful to keep his promises? First thing we want to see this morning is that God's covenants are long term. In fact, I maybe should have called that permanent, but I didn't, because I want to point out how he lays out his covenants for Abraham. And that's where the passage takes us. He talks about his promise to Abraham. We're in verse 13. He made a promise to Abraham. He swore by himself because there's nothing greater to swear by. And he says this in verse 14, surely I will bless you and multiply you. In verse 15, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now, if you know the story of Abraham, you know that the time that this promise was given, that I will multiply you, I will make of you a great nation, the time that it was actually fulfilled is a very long time. Decades. Because Hebrews is pointing us to the life and times of Abraham, I thought we would actually do a little history review. Genesis chapter 1 through 5 are all about the creation of the world, the first people, Adam and Eve, the first sin, the first sacrifice for sin, the first murder, lots of firsts in Genesis 1 through 5. We also get our first genealogy. At the end of this section, Genesis chapter 5, there's a genealogy that lists nine generations of fathers to sons. Sometimes it's fathers to grandsons, but it lists nine generations from Adam to Noah. And then we have Genesis chapter 6 through 11 that include the flood of Noah, the Tower of Babel. And this section also ends with a genealogy, another nine generation genealogy. But this genealogy starts with Noah's son, Shem. I kept wanting to say Seth. In fact, I wrote Seth down several times in my passage, but it's Shem. So if I say Seth in the next several minutes, just translate that to Shem and it'll be correct. Shem to Abraham. So nine generations from Adam to Noah, nine generations from Shem to Abraham. And so the first mention of Abraham is in this genealogy, and then it's in Genesis chapter 12. And if you'd like to join me there, we will glance through several verses in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, is where we've just been introduced to this man named Abram. And now God speaks to him. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God calls Abram. He says, get up, go to the promised land. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you. In chapter 15, Moses, Abraham is getting a little nervous, a little anxious that God's promised to make a nation of me, but I don't have any kids. And because of that, certainly everything that God has given me is going to go to my servant. So in Genesis chapter 15, verse 4, God responds to Abraham's concern. He says, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, to Abraham. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him. So God takes Abraham outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? So in this conversation, God says, look, I am going to make you a nation. I'm going to form a nation out of your descendants. So many people that you can't possibly count them. And I'm going to give you this land for that nation to possess. And Abraham says, how am I going to know that you're actually going to do this? What proof is it going to, do I have that this will happen? Today, when we When we make a covenant with someone, generally it has to do with filling out paperwork and signing on the dotted line and having someone notarize it and stamp it. We have a witness saying, yes, this person is who they say they are, and they are attesting that they will do this. It's filed at the courthouse. If someone breaks the covenant, what happens? They get sued. They get taken to court. It was not so back in the day. When Abraham asked God, how do I know that you're going to do this? Rather than filling out some paperwork and filing at some non-existent courthouse, they did something else. Verse 9. We're still in Genesis 15, verse 9. God said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So a bunch of animals. And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Skip a few verses to Genesis 15, verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The ancient custom of cutting a contract or cutting a covenant was literally that. They would take some animals, maybe one, maybe two, whatever it is. You saw in the scripture what God had Abraham cut up here. And they would slice the animals in half, which you know would not be an easy task. They had to do that and then set them down and then walk in between those animals, stating the covenant that they were making. So if someone were making a covenant with someone else, they would walk together. They would say what they are going to do for their part of the covenant, walking between these animals. And the point of it is, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, may I be like these animals. Signing a paper is so much nicer, isn't it? This is really gross. But that was the point. The point was, I am going to do what I say, or let me be cut in half, killed, no longer able to do anything. Covenants generally consisted of all parties involved passing between these cut up animals. But in this case, God is going to do what he says he is going to do, and it doesn't matter what Abraham does. In other words, he is not making this promise contingent on, okay, Abraham, if you do this, that, and the other, then I will. No, he says, I'm going to make a great nation of you. Now, he wants Abraham to be obedient. He wants Abraham to be a godly man. But he's going to make a nation out of Abraham regardless. In fact, we're going to see that happen if you were to keep reading and see how Ishmael, the illegitimate son, actually has a great nation formed from him, because God was going to keep his promise even when Abraham tries to cut corners. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. God has covenanted to make a nation out of Abraham. He did so by passing through, going as an image of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. So we have the imagery of God as smoke and as fire. Where do we see that? We see that in the Exodus, don't we? That's how God demonstrates himself to the people of Israel, that he's moving them. He shows as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Anyway, this covenant is a covenant that God has made. He said, I'm going to make a nation of you, but there's a problem. Abraham and Sarah have no children, and they still won't for a very long time. Yet Abraham believed, even though he and his wife had been trying to have children and they had been fully unsuccessful. Abraham believed God. Fast forward to Genesis chapter 22. Isaac has been born. The son of promise has been born. He is now a young man. And God commands Abraham to take his son Isaac, this son of the promise, the son that is going to be made of a great nation, and to take him to a spot that God is going to show him, build an altar, slit his son's throat, bleed him out, and sacrifice him as a sacrifice to God. The promise that God made to Abraham is being tested. Abraham, will you believe? Will you trust me even though I'm telling you that this son that was promised decades before he was ever born, against all odds, because when he finally was born, Sarah was pretty old. Take your son, your only son Isaac, your promised son Isaac, and sacrifice him. And in Genesis chapter 22, verse 15, after Abraham has built the altar, he has prepared to kill his son, the angel stops him, says, "No, I know that you trust me. Here's a ram. Slaughter the ram instead." And in Genesis 22:15, we read this, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord.'" By the way, this is covenant language. "I have sworn, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." God promises Abraham a nation. Nations are not built overnight. Nations are not even built in decades. In fact, Abraham lived long enough to know his grandson Jacob, the namesake Israel. He is later called Israel. But he dies before Jacob marries and has any of the children who would become the nation of Israel. So God has promised a nation, and all he knows is Isaac and Jacob and Esau. He doesn't actually get to see the nation get formed. See, God's promises, his covenants, are long term. He has the big picture in mind in his promises. His promises are true. He will fulfill them. Just as sure as he fulfilled the promise to Abraham that he would have a son, he was going to fulfill the promise that he would make a nation of him. And we've seen that fulfilled. They are true. The promises are true. They will happen, but they may not happen on this side of eternity for us. God's covenants are long term. Secondly, they are secure. Verse 16, back in Hebrews chapter 6. "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation." So, what does God do? There is nothing greater for him to swear by, so he swears by himself. It's in verse 18, "It's impossible for God to lie. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." I shouldn't have skipped verse 17. That's my bad. Verse 17, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." So he covenanted with Abraham, "I will make you a nation. All the nations of the world through you will be blessed." By the way, that's also pointing to Jesus, because Jesus is a physical descendant of Abraham. The nations of the world being blessed, yes, are blessed by the Jewish people in general, but by Jesus specifically, pointing towards him. God's covenants are secure. We use the word security for a variety of reasons, but let's think about the security that a bank requires of you. If you were to go to a bank and request a loan, you want to buy a house, but you don't have enough money to buy it outright, you would apply for a mortgage, and as security, what are they going to do? They're going to fill out paperwork, and you're going to have to sign like a billion times to have your name on the house. But if you can't pay for it, what happens? The bank reclaims it so that they can sell it to someone else to get their money back. That's security. For security on a loan to work, that which is secured, in this case the house, must be worth more than what the loan value is for it to work. So, for example, I have a 17-year-old Suburban. Runs fine. I'm thankful for that. But I could not possibly go to a bank with my Suburban and say, "Here's the title for my Suburban. Can I get a $200,000 loan?" I probably couldn't get a $2,000 loan, right? Okay, it's got plenty of miles, and it's in the bank's view, doesn't have a lot of value. So it's not going to work for me to borrow $200,000 and buy a nice little acreage or a house or whatever, and then when I am unable to pay for it, they come back, and rather than taking my house, they just take my Suburban. Oh, that's fine. That'd be a great deal, wouldn't it? That which secures the agreement itself must have the unwavering capacity to actually secure it. God, in securing his own covenant, is more than able to keep his promises. The God of the universe, who spoke and created all things, is capable of keeping his promises to you and to me. Numbers 23:19 says this: God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said it and will not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? So back in Numbers, Moses writing, talking about God and how he does not lie. He does not change his mind. Changing of the mind can be misleading, but because he knows everything, he doesn't need to change his mind. If he speaks it, he will do it. God says it, he's going to do it, and so therefore he's going to do it. He says it, so he's going to do it. And no matter how many times I say it, it's not enough, because every time he says something that he's going to do, he will do it. Can you imagine if politicians did what they actually said they were going to do? To be fair, some do. Some put a good faith effort to do what they say they're going to do. But there is this stereotype of politicians not doing what they promise, and that stereotype is there because so often politicians have campaigned in one way only to serve in another. It's no wonder so many people just are leery of the system and don't want to vote. I looked up this statistic because I'm a nerd and I do stuff like that. The last time that we had even 60% participation in a presidential election, so those who were eligible to vote, the last time we had as much as 60% was back in 1964. There have actually been a handful of years where less than half of eligible voters voted. Why is that? Part of the equation, there's plenty of reasons for that, but part of the equation is the fact that so many politicians don't do what they advertise they're going to do, and so people are just like, I just don't want to vote for anyone. God always does what he says he will do. He has the integrity to do it, and he has the power to do it. To be fair to some politicians who say they're going to do something but don't do it, some of it's because they don't have the power, they don't have the authority, they don't have the capacity to get enough people to agree with them to actually get what they say they want to get done. God does not have this problem. When he promises to do something, he promised to make a nation of Abraham, out of Abraham, he fulfilled it. He had the power and the integrity to do so. His covenants are secured by his own unfailing character. God says it, he will act on it. So God's covenants are long-term, they are secure. And thirdly, God's covenants give us hope. We have this as a sure and steady anchor of the soul. This is verse 19. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In here we have the imagery of the holiest place inside the temple. That's what he's talking about, going that inner place behind the curtain, that place where the high priest was only allowed to go once a year. Jesus has entered into the very presence of God now for eternity. Whereas the high priest could enter the presence of God in the holy place just one time a year, and only after the correct sacrifices have been made, Jesus has gone into the presence of God on our behalf for all of eternity. And that's the imagery here that he's pointing to Melchizedek, that of course we'd still have to wait a little bit. It's okay, waiting's good. But in giving us this picture of Christ's work on our behalf, entering the presence of God on our behalf, the writer gives us an illustration, that of an anchor. Rather than being tossed around by the waves of what's going on in our lives, rather than being pushed against by the flow of the river that is the culture that we live in, we have an anchor. Maybe we should have sang that song today. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. The world would say, think like this. When God says to think counterintuitively to that, we have an anchor to keep us. The world says, act like this. We have an anchor that tells us how we ought to live and helps us to stay in that position. Culture is like a river. The currents of the world has pushed against the church, trying to push against the sanctity of marriage. We call it the sexual revolution. Do what you want. Do what feels good. It doesn't matter. And as society more and more embraced that revolution, that wasn't enough. The currents of the world continued to push against the church. Sanctity of marriage is no longer an issue. Now we should just be able to divorce whenever we want. No fault divorce. We don't need to have a reason. There doesn't have to be proven infidelity. If I'm just tired of my wife, I should be able to get rid of her. By the way, she's not here this morning, not because of that. Okay. Make that clear. But having no fault divorce wasn't enough. Currents of the world have pushed against the church and insisting that there is such a thing as gay marriage or same-sex marriage. Don't worry, they're not done pushing yet. I'm not going to try to foretell what the next big thing will be. But the world will keep pushing. If we don't have an anchor, we will just simply go with the flow, and that flow will take us away from Jesus. We have an anchor. We have this staying capacity to not drift with the world. We need this. We need this so desperately. We need this priest who is in the presence of God, continually being there on our behalf. We need this priest with God so that we can be made right with God, so that we can see our sin for what it is. It's not just a mistake or a poor choice. It is an offense to a holy God that without someone standing in the gap for us, we should be punished eternally for it. But we have this high priest. We have our sin removed by his sacrifice. So we have this defense before the Father. Anytime Satan would want to go before God and accuse us for the sins that, yes, we actually committed, Jesus stands there at our defense as our high priest and as our defense attorney saying, no, that sin is mine. I paid for it. You can't accuse him of that sin anymore. We can trust that God will do what he says we will do. Jesus already fulfilled hundreds of Old Testament prophecies. The ones that have yet to be fulfilled, we can trust that God will fulfill. God never fails to keep his promises. Our little walk down memory lane through the life of Abraham, that review that most of us were probably familiar with anyway, is a reminder that God keeps his promises. His covenants are sure. Yes, storms will arise. We will experience troubles and trials. We will experience loss. And some of those losses will never be restored on this side of eternity. But God's promise to make all things new stands sure. His covenant to take those who are His, those who have put their faith and hope in Him, and to translate them from this life into the next life, whether through death or through the return of His Son, is a sure promise that we can bank on. There's nothing that can separate us from His promises. Change in this life is normal. Everything changes. Once you think you've arrived at some spot in your life, something changes and that part of your life changes again. But one thing is true, one thing is sure. God loves you and He keeps His promises to you. Let's pray. Lord, help us to trust You. You've proven that You are trustworthy. You've demonstrated it over and over again. We looked just very briefly at a couple small aspects of the life of Abraham, but if we were to track through his entire life, we would see how Your promises kept being fulfilled to him. And not just Abraham, but so many people in the Old Testament that You made promises to, both promises to bless and also promises to curse, that if they would live in a certain way, You would bring problems into their lives. Lord, help us to trust You for the promises that You've made to us. Lord, You have not promised that life will be easy, or that life will be carefree, or that life will not have loss. In fact, You've told us that the opposite of that is true, that we are going to experience trouble, but that You give us peace. So Lord, help us to have peace in the midst of whatever struggle we might be going through now. Lord, help us to have peace for whatever struggle might be just around the corner. Lord, You know the end from the beginning. You know that You desire to walk us through whatever it is that is coming down the pike, and Lord, You will be faithful. Thank You for Your faithfulness throughout all of history, so that we have an abundance of evidence to trust You to be faithful for the future. So Lord, help us to be faithful to You in the here and now, trusting the promises that even though we suffer loss, we have troubles and anxieties now, that eternity, the way You have promised for us, an eternity away from the presence of sin, away from the presence of sickness, an eternity in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, because You have promised that to us, help us to live faithfully for You now. Father, thank You for gathering with us. We ask that You would dismiss us with Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.